I thought to begin this morning, I would give you the goal of the sermon, and hopefully I can meet that goal, let you know where I'm going. Sometimes we have an introduction, and then we have a specific purpose statement that is really short. This is how we learned in Ambassador College, and then Spokesman's Club later on. Of course, these were only six-minute speeches, so you all didn't have too much time to explain where you were going. But we have a little bit more time, of course, in sermons. And I know where I'm going. My wife doesn't always know where I'm going, so it's good for me, you know, in communication to let each other know where we're headed. Basically, this sermon is about the Sabbath, but it's more than just about the Sabbath. It's about the focus of the Sabbath. So what I want to do today is focus our minds concerning the Sabbath on the kingdom of God. Because we realize that that is God's focus mainly. Sometimes it's not ours, sometimes we forget, but we're going to try to go through some scriptures here and see that this is always God's focus. Now, we look back on the Sabbath, as I say this too. When we talk about the Sabbath, it's not only about the kingdom of God. We do know that, because when we look back at the Sabbath command, we realize that we are to look at God as the creator of all things. So I'm going to be focusing, emphasizing this one aspect, I will be neglecting the point of evolution, and that is creation disproves evolution, as we know. But we're not going to concentrate on that part today. Then the proof that we're going to use is Hebrews 3 and 4. There's a section in Hebrews, and we'll be going to Hebrews in a few moments. But we'll see that there's an example that was set for us. Hebrews 3 and 4 actually references an Old Testament promise and an Old Testament example. And we'll see how that ties into our keeping the Sabbath today. We want to see how the Sabbath is a sign of the kingdom, just as the Feast of Tabernacles is a sign of the kingdom. And we all understand that when we come here, because we've had the Feast of Trumpets, we've had the Day of Atonement with the putting away of Satan the devil, and then, of course, we have the 7 days followed by the last great day, and it's a very, very a tight period of time when we're tying in a focus on the kingdom of God. And, of course, our messages most always relate directly to the kingdom of God. And sometimes on the Sabbath, we're not relating that as such, or as much, I guess we would say. Then we're going to end by providing us some helps to direct our minds on the Sabbath to God's kingdom, and finish up summarizing what we've said. So I guess basically what I'm going to do is, or what I'm doing, is telling you what I'm going to do, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I did. So we'll see how that works. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Let's go to Hebrews 3. We'll pick it up in the middle here, where in verse 7 we can start. But the introduction to this is talking about Moses being faithful in his house. We know that Moses was called to lead the children into the promised land. And Moses was very faithful in doing that. So this is how chapter 3 starts, with telling us that Moses did his job, he was faithful. He obeyed God. He had in mind taking the children of Israel to the promised land. He wondered at first why God wasn't delivering them right away, and he told God that, you know, they haven't freed us yet. But his mind was focused on that. 40 years before that, we're reminded that Moses thought, when he killed that man, in fact, Moses is playing at the, I'll call it the theater now, right? And is it Moses? Am I right? I think I got that right. But anyway, it was probably in there that he killed a man thinking that he was going to be delivering his people. And that was 40 years earlier. Wasn't quite humble enough. Would not have done as good a job as he did when he was 80 years old. So age did something to Moses. It humbled him. But then he was faithful in fulfilling God's plan for him. Chapter 3, then, in verse 7. We'll read this one section because it ties into the promise and to the problem of of the type of what we're going through. So in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and we won't go to Psalm 95 because we do have some quotes here from Psalm 95, which is also a reference back to the children of Israel not obeying. Today, if you will hear his voice, the emphasis in this section is God has provided the blessing, the promise now. While we have that promise, let's stick to it. Let's be diligent. Let's today do what God says to do. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry at that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. This is verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 3. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they're not going to enter my rest. So this word rest here, it's kataposis. It's used in chapter 3 and chapter 4 most of the time when God is talking about his rest, that also we'll see relates to a Sabbath rest. But he's saying they absolutely are not going to enter the rest, the physical rest that I have for them. So we all have to understand here in this section, it's talking about a physical rest that God is taking them into that will be a type of the kingdom of God. And actually, we're going to see that God even calls it the gospel. For us, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God that we looked forward to. For them, it was the gospel, the good news of God beginning a kingdom, a physical kingdom, and a new land for them. So he said, they're just not going to enter. They've really messed up. They don't believe me. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So there's these warnings, there's admonitions for us, and we'll see in chapter 4, a little later on, we'll cover more of chapter 4 and see what God charges us to do. So he said, exhort one another daily while it's called today. And this word today is while you have the chance. It's not just one day. Although a person can make up their one day, their mind one day to rebel against God, but there's a time period here. While it's called the today period, he's basically saying, tomorrow will be the today period for us, and the next day will be the today period, but you can see where he's going with this. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. Meaning we are very confident when we are called, when we're baptized, that we will be in the kingdom of God, that God will make us stand, and that we will fulfill the plan that he has for us. So while it's said today, if you will hear his voice, he continually comes back to this. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 full years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of lack of faithfulness, because of unbelief. And now, the two verses in chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, we need to fear. The proper fear, we come back to the sermon that Mr. Anisco gave the other day, we need to fear in the right way. Let us fear lest any of us seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel, notice, was preached to us as well as to them. So there's a tie-in here of a kingdom that they would have with a kingdom that we are headed towards. Okay, we go back now then to the promise that God gave all the way back to Genesis. And of course, we see again, and it's emphasized, that they did not go in because of unbelief and because of rebellion. So let's go back and see a few of the promises here with Israel, what God promised way back, promises that were not recent to them, promises that they were told and forgot, probably, no doubt, in the land of Egypt. But these promises were centuries before Israel came out of Egypt. Genesis 15, and verse 18. Genesis 15 and verse 18. So it's like not dad promising you something and not granddad promising you something and not great-granddad promising you something, but it's your father telling you, look in the archives, look in the genealogy of our family, and take a look at some of the promises that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather gave you. Way back, you'll see that there's a promise, and it's not been fulfilled yet. And we have that opportunity, basically, Moses would be telling the Israelites. We have an opportunity to see that promise fulfilled in us because we're escaping out of this place and we're heading for our new destination. So, Genesis 15 and verse 18. It says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then all the Ites, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So in detail, God tells Abram where the children of Israel are going to end up. Now, I say Israel. Israel, Jacob, was not born yet, of course, but the promise is given to Abram, the grandfather of Jacob. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So we see Jacob had that promise. Jacob, of course, never saw the land, or he never entered the promised land to set up the kingdom that God would be talking about here. And again, it's a physical kingdom. We bear that in mind, and it's a type. God has many types in the Bible. But he specifies in detail where this is going to be hundreds of years earlier, where they're going to end up. It is a promise. Now, it's interesting, if you go to Genesis 50, you have Abraham dying, Isaac living and dying, Jacob living and dying, and you come to the time where the children of Israel are in Egypt, and Joseph is there as a main ruler, second ruler in the kingdom in Egypt, and he dies. I believe he was 110 years old at that time. So Genesis 50, you notice what Joseph had his mind on. Genesis 50 and verse 24. Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. What we're saying here is this promise is throughout. Israel was to look forward to this promise. They were told about it, just like we and the generations of Christians before us have been told about the kingdom of God. It's something that they were waiting for. It hadn't been fulfilled yet, but it was real. And they should have been focusing their mind on this. Joseph was, when he died. It's interesting that these are some of the last words of Joseph. We know what he was looking forward to. He had in mind, no doubt, Joseph, I believe, being filled with God's Spirit. And I say no doubt, I suspect that Joseph will be in the kingdom of God in the first resurrection. But he was focused on deliverance for his people, but he also knew, I'm sure, the fulfillment of the type. And again, I say I'm sure, but 99 and 99 100% sure. Sometimes we are too sure of things, and it doesn't come to pass. But I suspect God using Joseph the way he did, what we read about Joseph at an early age, how God gave him the visions at an early age, I would think definitely he's going to be in the kingdom of God, first resurrection. So Joseph died. Last words, you're going to be delivered, and this promise is going to be fulfilled. You will have a rest in this land. He died being 110 years old. Now, after this, we see it was many years before the children of Israel would be delivered. God would send Moses, and of course, we realize that there was an 80-year period from the time Moses was born. The children were crying out. They were afflicted. They were in bondage. They wanted to get out of there. And some knew of the deliverance, and probably most did not. As we know, most were committing idolatry. So we come to the time when they actually come out. We'll skip forward here to the time of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20, 1 year after the children of Israel came out from the land of Egypt, God established the Levitical priesthood. So this was 1 year out. And God is, through the Levites, going to be giving statutes and judgments to the children of Israel, a couple million strong, we think. So we see in verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 20, Leviticus 20 and verse 22, "You shall keep my judgments, all my judgments, and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you." So right from the start, when they're coming out, they were reminded of this. And of course, we could go to other scriptures where when God called Moses at the burning bush, he reminded Moses of what he wanted to do with Moses. And he said, "I'm going to have you, Moses, deliver my people to a land filled with milk and honey." He used that term. And you can look that up. It's not used as many times as I thought it would be in the Bible, but you see that it is used. A land flowing with milk and honey is what it says. So you see that reference, and this is what God starts with. "I'm going to use you." Moses says, "I can't speak. It's been 40 years since I've spoken the Hebrew language," or whatever it was. Some say he stuttered. I have a hard time thinking that Moses was a stutterer myself, although he may have been. But whatever the case, whether he stuttered or not, he certainly didn't feel at that time that he could be a leader and take the children of Israel by God's power out of the land of Egypt. So verse 24, notice. "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land." These are the statutes that you will give. You're going to inherit their land. "I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God. I've separated you from the peoples." You're different. And of course, we know it's not because they were most obedient people on the face of the earth, as experience shows us as we read. But we come to Numbers. From what I can discern, it takes about 2 years for the children of Israel to come from Egypt all the way to a place called Kadesh Barnea, right on the edge of where they would enter the Promised Land. And you can go to Google and Google it, as we all do. It's a word in our vocabulary used by the younger and the older generation. And so we Google it, and we can look up to see how long did it take. I did this yesterday just as a reminder. How long did it take for the Israelites to go from Egypt to the place where they would be right on the edge of the Promised Land? And from what this one author said, it was, and he has quite a few maps there, he has calendars, he has all their stops on the way, and he said it's about 2 years. In fact, he said exactly 24 months. The point being, though, is that God wanted them to enter that Promised Land right away. It was in his mind. He had given that promise to Abram, and he was going to fulfill it. He brought them out, and they were going to head there. They had to be taught. Levitical priesthood had to be set up. And they were going to be geared. They were going to be given the laws, the commandments, and the statutes. So once they got to the land, they would have law. A kingdom has to have rulership. Kingdom has to have law. And they needed it badly. And so this is what God was doing to prepare them to go into the Promised Land. Numbers 13 and 14. We see in chapter 13 here in Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send men," verse 2, "to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe, now you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." These are men that should have known God's promises. These men should have been courageous men. They were perhaps warriors, but they were leaders among the tribes, one for each tribe. We go to verse 27 through 33, where they were in, and then they came back. And, of course, you remember the cluster of grapes. They carried between two poles, one cluster of grapes. And that'll take care of a famine in the land very quickly, won't it? So they weren't used to this at all. These were the blessings that they saw, but notice the report. Starting out in verse 27. Then they told him, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey," using the same terminology that God used in the very beginning, with Moses at least. "And this is its fruit. Nevertheless," you know, there's always that, "yeah, but," okay? I remember a sermon, I know it was in Big Sandy, Texas, and it was either in 1963 or 64, and there was a fellow that got up to give the sermon. He said, "Brethren, there's a disease in this community." This isn't Big Sandy. "There's a disease going around. It's the disease of yabbititis." And then he sat down. I remember taking off, and I was sitting in a spot where I saw him head off the stage, and he went down, and he sat down. And that was what he said. "You've got to get, you know, we have to overcome this disease called yabbititis." Now, that had everybody thinking, because there were a few moments there where everyone had pause to meditate on or to be shocked by or to wonder or to think, "What's this crazy guy doing?" or, you know, whatever went through our mind. What's he talking about? And it was the yabbititis. And that was an affliction that the Israelites had from way back. Cain had that disease, no doubt. Adam and Eve had that disease. "Yeah, but." So, nevertheless, or "yeah, but the people who dwell in the land," verse 28, "are strong. The cities are fortified, and they're very large." If it's big, it's interesting. It was noted about the lion, and how the lion roars to petrify, to cause people to just, you know. Have you ever been so very frightened that your whole body, muscular structure just fails? You can't move. I was thinking of that. I haven't had that happen to me in a long time, but I remember it happening to me when I was younger, probably in my teenage years, where you just, you know, you're petrified, whether it be by a teacher who's going to discipline you for something that you know you didn't do, sure, or whatever, and you can't move. It's something happens to you. You can't run. Maybe it's in a dream that happens too. I think all of us have had those dreams, and it's like we want to get away, and we just can't. We're just, "Why can't I get away? Why can't I move?" So anyway, it's the bigness. It's that lion's roar that would do that. Well, here it's the big cities. It's the big people. It's the fortifications. And so this petrifies 10 of the spies. Then he said, the Amalekites, verse 29, dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, and the Amorites. They dwell in the mountains and the Canaanites. Now, these are the same peoples that God mentioned that would be conquered completely, totally, 100% by the Israelites. And this was a prophecy, and they would have had the readings of God's word to them in that two-year period of time. Time to go in. God promised that you would take the land. But they see the bigness. So Caleb, verse 30, quieted the people. He said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And notice, that ties in with what we are to be, to do, to be in the kingdom of God. "To the overcomer, I will grant to sit with me on my throne," God says. But they weren't willing to do that, except for Caleb and Joshua. Verse 31, the men come back and say, they had been with him, remember, "We're not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are." And God, of course, is very weak. In all of this, it had to do with faith. Remember, Moses was faithful. He wasn't going to let the armies of Egypt stop him. he was going to let nothing stop him because he knew God's intervention. God tried to show these same people who were going to go into the land, because this is within 2 years of the time that they've come out. He tried to show his people that he was strong, that he could conquer Egypt. And I'll bet Egypt could have taken on any of the Canaanites, any of the Amorites, any of the otherites very easily. Well, we know God could have. He was trying to show, well, Egypt could have. God conquers Egypt. Egypt could have conquered these nations. The Israelites should have said, this is a shoo-in. Should not be a problem. But they're stronger, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report. Let's go to chapter 14. They start crying. We should have died, verse 2 of chapter 14. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Why has God brought us out here to be victims of the sword? We're going to die. Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And of all things, brethren, if you go to number 16 in verse 12, notice what the people of Israel came to the conclusion of. Verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan, number 16 in verse 12, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, but they said, we're not going to come up. Is it a small thing? Notice, is it a small thing that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? You brought us up out of the land of Egypt, the land flowing with milk and honey, where we had it so good. Oh, sure. Things change, don't they, all of a sudden? Well, in the New Testament, God tells us, we can't look back. Was it, it was Mr. Frank's sermon, wasn't it, the other day, looking back as he was plowing the field. And how he was off. He was looking back, and his grandfather, who normally didn't say a thing, finally had to instruct him. No, look forward. You don't want to look back. Well, mankind has been looking back. When something bad happens, we look back, and we think it was so much better in the past. And that's one of the areas that we have to be careful of. I'll try to come back to that at the end of the sermon, just as a reminder of what we are to do in looking towards the kingdom. So we see then, and Joshua summed it up. Basically, he said, when Joshua brought them into the land, he basically said, your fathers, 38 years ago, didn't come into this promised rest because they were disobedient. They didn't have faith. They disobeyed. So Israel forgot. They lacked faith, and we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God actually is our evidence of what we should do, because faith is something we can't see it. Once we see it, it's no longer faith. And I've often used a chair as an example, where if you see a chair and if you think you're going to sit on it and it's going to fail, then you're not going to sit on it. You have no faith. But if you see somebody twice your size sitting on it and it doesn't fail, now you have evidence that that chair is strong. It's not faith that you have. That's gone. That's past. It is physical evidence, but it's not faith. But if God tells you, sit on the chair, and it's not going to, you know, collapse on you, and then you sit on the chair, never having, and it looks fragile, maybe you think it's balsa wood, and you just think, if I sit on that, it's going to collapse. No, God, I'm not going to do it. You know, with our little kids, when they're small, we say, jump. Now, little kids will jump when you're not even expecting them to. You know, man, they're right there. But sometimes they're fearful, and they think Daddy's not going to catch them. He's missed them 5 times before. Why should he catch them this time? Or, you know, whatever. But we normally catch them. And if the first time you tell them, okay, jump, and then oftentimes just jump, little child-like attitude, and they'll jump into your arms and you'll catch them. Well, the evidence of going into the promised land was just faith. God said it. He's been saying it all along. You have to go in. I will take care of you. You will overcome them. There's nothing too big that I can't handle. But they didn't do it. Now, this was a type of good news. It was good news, as we just read in Hebrews 4. And so we can see that it is talking about a kingdom, for sure. The gospel is preached to us just as the gospel was preached to them. The physical Israelites, I don't think, had the gospel of the kingdom preached to them. They were so rebellious anyway. I don't know that God would have said, this is just a type. I think he was just dealing with this carnal people that he loved, and he wanted them to have their rest. The word is kataposis. Kataposis, and that's only important because of the meaning of this word. So I want to go to Acts 7 in verse 49 to show us what God is thinking when in Hebrews he's talking about a rest, and also when he's going to talk about the Sabbath day. Acts chapter 7, and verse 49. This is where Stephen is about to be martyred. And verse 49, and it's talking about the temple here. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house and what temple can you build on earth? What temple did Solomon build that I really can dwell in? Restoration of a temple, can you really build for me? Why are you Jews so centered on a temple on this earth? And they had their eyes, remember, on that temple. And as long as the temple was nearby, God would protect them. But their mind was on that temple. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Now here's that word, first time that is used in the Bible, and the only time before the book of Hebrews, when you come to Hebrews chapter 3. So God's rest is not a rest that he's thinking about in terms of something that is physical. He's talking about a spiritual dwelling place is what God is talking about. So let's keep that in mind as we go to Hebrews, because this is where we want to focus our mind concerning the Sabbath day and a kataposis, or a Sabbath rest, or a eternal Sabbath rest, we'll call it. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 10. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 3 through 10. We ended at verse 2 before. So here we have, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. And we could say, I looked this up and it's have believed, but we who have faith. Not necessarily something in the past, but if we have faith, we will enter into that rest. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. So we have faith, we will enter into God's eternal rest. They didn't have that rest. They didn't take the opportunity when it was their time. And brethren, they only had that one day. When they came back, they literally did only have one day. Now, they had all these years, and of course, being in the land of Egypt, they forgot God. So they had little teaching about it, but as far as their forefathers, as far as what they would have been reminded of, they had time to think about it, and they did have 2 years going toward the land to think about it. It's not like God took them out of Egypt, and the next day he wants them to cross over the Jordan and completely, totally annihilate all the Ai-ites. They didn't enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now God immediately takes us back to a time of the creation, which ends with God creating the Shabbat, the Sabbath. And that the word rest is Shabbat. very close to what we say, you know, a Sabbath. And it is Sabbath. That's why we call it a Sabbath rest. But if we say that, it's basically a Sabbath Sabbath, right? For he spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So we see that the author here, and we think it's the Apostle Paul, was tying in the rest that we have to look forward to eternally. We call it the kingdom of God that we'll be in forever and ever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. But he ties that now back to creation and the creation week and the creation of the Sabbath day. And again in this place, and he goes back, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Now the land area is the same, only of God's kingdom there'll be an expanse. It'll completely cover the entire earth. It will start in the same land where the Israelites were to go. For us, and they would have stayed there, for us, we expand and we take over the entire earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We have the entire earth, don't we? So it remains that some must enter it. Those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So again, he designates a certain day, going back to the psalm, which I won't go to, after such a time, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He's saying, we are hearing God's voice today, and we'll see that we are hearing it maybe on the Sabbath day. Maybe we hear it on the Sabbath day. Maybe we hear God's voice during the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe we hear God's voice on all the holy days. Not that we don't hear God's voice during the week when we study his Bible. But there is definitely a lead-in from the creation week to the Sabbath day, where we are to hear God's voice. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them catapausis, this rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. In other words, it was only a type. It was just a type. There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos. Now, if he were just talking only about, hey, the physical Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, has completely been obliterated. It's been done away with. If he would have been dwelling on that only, he would have said, well, then there remains a catapausis, okay? But he said, there remains a sabbatismos. In other words, we need to listen to God, because God is going to be instructing us the same way he did the Israelites for a couple years directly about this land, this kingdom, this physical kingdom that they would inherit. And in the same way, you know, there's a time that we are hearing about the promise of God. And that's the kingdom of God, the gospel. Remember, the gospel is being preached to us as it was to them. And he's centering this around the kingdom of God, a physical kingdom, and then for us, more so, more importantly, the kingdom that is of immortality, that is only inherited when we are incorruptible. So, verse 10, he who's entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. So we see again a tie back to the Sabbath day. So summing it up, basically, God wants us to enter his eternal rest, his dwelling place, doesn't he? That's for us. Secondly, God rested on the seventh day, giving us an example of the reason for his very creation. We have the creation in 6 days. On that Friday, it's the creation of man. And then the Sabbath, where God, no doubt, taught Adam and Eve about why they really were created. Look, you're only going to live about 900, 1,000 years, he would have told them. And to them, that would have been, uh-huh. To us today, if God came down and said, you're only going to live 900 to 1,000 years, it would be, what? Man, 900 more years? That's 930 more years, or 880 years. I think God really wants us to live 120 years, but we can't drink the water and we can't breathe the air anymore, so we only live 70 years. The pollution is what I'm talking about, and everything else that goes along with this society. But for them, Adam and Eve, you're only going to live this short time. It's only going to be about 1,000 years, maybe a little short of it. But my main reason for, and don't be discouraged that it's only that long, Adam and Eve, my main reason for creating you is all tied up in the Sabbath day. There's going to be a time that's 7,000 years, 6,000 years down the line, and you are going to be raised up. Maybe he would have said to them the same thing he said to Daniel. Daniel, you're not going to see the end of the age. You're going to go to sleep. But there will be a resurrection, so you will be in that resurrection, Daniel. And Daniel went to sleep knowing that. Adam and Eve would have gone to sleep knowing that. And maybe they did. We don't totally understand where Adam and Eve were, but it seems like they missed out on their calling for the first resurrection. Whatever the case, we'll find out. If they're there in the first resurrection, that's very fine. Okay, so what we have then is a special covenant later on that God gave to the Israelites in Exodus, where God sanctified or hallowed his people, and he sanctified and hallowed the Sabbath. He reminded them that they are a special people, and they must, as a sanctified holy people, keep the sanctified holy day. And then he reminds them that God rested and was refreshed. Now that throws us off, doesn't it? Because this is a kataposis. This is a dwelling place forever and ever. Why would God say in Exodus 31? In fact, let's go ahead for a moment and go back there. Exodus chapter 31. Why would God say what he did? Verse 12, chapter 31, verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath. It's holy. If you profane it, you'll be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person will be cut off. Verse 15, whoever does any work, he shall be put to death. And then in verse 17, it's a sign between me and you. It's a sign. And it will be a sign forever of who God's people are, as long as they have God's Spirit and are keeping the Sabbath day. Of course, it's not just Sabbath keepers. Those people who have my Spirit and are keeping the Sabbath day. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, and if for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Actually, you can look that up, and there's a guy named Niphal, N-I-P-H-A-L, who translates it saying, seized his work. Because remember, Isaiah 40 tells us that God is never weary, never weary. So it's not like God creates for 6 days. At the end of 6 days, he is just totally, completely, 100% exhausted. And it's like he falls into bed and he goes to sleep and sleeps the whole day. He had to be refreshed. That was a lot of work. No, it's not saying that, although the word refresh can speak to physical refreshing. But here it was God ceased his work is how we should take when you have our God who is not ever tired. Okay, so let's go on now and give you a few points to show how to remember the kingdom of God on God's weekly Sabbath day. We could go to scriptures where, in God's mind, in fact, Peter said, this one thing I don't want you to forget. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. I personally think, and some have not in the past, that there's more than a 6,000-year period, and then a 7,000-year period. I fully believe, based on what I've read through the years, that it's a 6,000-year plan, Some have thought, well, no, there's evidence that mankind goes way back. There was a plane that crashed over Iceland during World War II. And when they went to find it, you know, years later, they knew where it crashed. They thought, well, we want it. It's basically intact. It was crashed, but not totally, completely destroyed. So they went back thinking it's only going to be so many feet down based on the accumulation of ice over a period of time. It was three times farther down than they thought it would be. So much for, you know, well, ice accumulates only so much. We got this radiation, and we can tell by radiation. No, things change. You know, we think in terms of what's happening today. Things change. And so I fully believe myself that it's a 6,000-year plan. But how do we look toward the kingdom on the Sabbath? We cease working on the Sabbath. Stop. Really, you got to stop. That's what the sign says down there. Have you seen that? How many have seen that? If you haven't, drive from the north down south here to the White House Theater. And we were coming back. I don't know if they just put that up, but it stopped. And as you get closer, it's in the second stop sign. And it's really, you got to stop. Well, with the Sabbath, cease working on the Sabbath. Stop, God says, really, you got to stop. Got to stop working. This 6 days, and I know we've referred to it in sermonettes and other messages during the feast, about the importance of getting our mind off this world. God says, I want you out of this world. I want you getting away from the stresses and the problems of this world. You just got to stop. Pick it up on Saturday evening after the Sabbath, but you got to stop. By the time the Sabbath comes, it's got to be put in your drawer. The drawer has to be closed. It has to be locked. You can't get into it. You can't bring anything up in your mind. Comes up in your mind. Put it out of your mind. Concentrate on something else. This is a Sabbath day. We leave the physical behind. The kingdom is coming. I have a kingdom in store for you. This is what we look forward to. It takes a time, brethren, to worship God. It takes time to study, as we know. I'm preaching to the choir here, I know. It takes time to study. It takes time to spend more time with the family. We realize that we will be in the family of God, he says. And so we are a family with our kids. It takes time to fellowship with God's people. So the time is wholly dedicated to the purpose of God, where we realize there's a kingdom coming. And if we don't do this, it shows a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith, just like the Israelites. And of course, we're tested on that with jobs, because oftentimes we cannot get a job, or we're fired from a job because of the Sabbath. And when we believe God, we may stress a little bit. It is stressful. It is hard. Not easy to be out of a job at all. We understand and know that. And all of us have different tests. We may not have a Sabbath test, but we will have a test of our faith, won't we? Nevertheless, it takes time to pray. And when we pray on our knees, and we're talking to God, we're reading the Psalms, we're reading his promises, this is what gives us faith, because it comes from God's word. And we really feel good when we read over and over all the lessons in the Bible where God has come to the aid of his people. He will bring the kingdom to us. We will be in that kingdom, but we just have to have faith. The Sabbath is that good renewal time where we're directing and focusing our minds toward the kingdom of God. So we cease from working on the Sabbath. Number two, and I have just a few points here. Prepare for the Sabbath. Prepare for the Sabbath. Now, in preparing for the Sabbath, I think of the Passover and how individuals, and this has happened, individuals have cleaned up their houses for days. And by the time the Passover's come, we've actually had people miss the Passover. because they were so exhausted from cleaning their house. Now, that doesn't happen too often, but it's happened. I've had people tell me that they really learned a lesson of what is priority, that cleaning is important, you know, getting rid of leaven is important, but not to the point of exhaustion where you can't even keep the Passover. Well, we want to make sure we don't come to the point of exhaustion through this physical work week where we can't keep the Sabbath holy, where we can't attend if we're able to, and there's reasons why we may not be able to convoke on the Sabbath. Maybe distance from church. It may be ill health. But we don't want to exhaust ourselves. Do we have to take that 12-mile run on Friday? Well, none of you want to take a 12-mile run on the Sabbath or Friday, do you? I don't see any hands going up here. Well, do your 12, and I don't take a 12-mile run at all either, but you know, I'm just using a point here to say, well, that's the day where we do all the laundry and we clean every part of the house and we do all the landscaping and cutting of the grass. Cutting of the grass is fine. You know, we want to make our place look good on the Sabbath. Everybody else cuts their lawn on the Sabbath. We probably cut ours on Friday. We do. But you don't want to just be exhausted and it's like, oh, I can't even go to church. I am so exhausted because I'm preparing for the Sabbath day. Well, on Friday should be an easier time where we think about what we can do to make the Sabbath a really happy time where we're not totally exhausted. We can get some extra rest. But remember, the word rest does not mean physical rest. There's another word in Matthew 11 that is the physical rest. And that's where Christ said, come to me, all you that labor, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think we had that at the feaster, didn't we? Matthew 11:28. That word is, you know, a physical rest. And even then, Christ said, look, you got to be humble. This is, my yoke is humility. So if you're humble, you're going to have peace of mind. You're going to have that spiritual restoration, but it also applies to physical. This is kataposis. This is not physical rest primarily for the Sabbath day. So we prepare in a right way. And if we're close enough and we have the health, we're not in ill health, because I know some of us may have to stay home. We're not able to go to the Sabbath because of our health. And perhaps it's those who are back home who couldn't even come to the feast. God realizes that. But it's kataposis. It's the dwelling place of God. This is what we're looking for on the Sabbath. It's not, man, I can sleep 24 hours on the Sabbath. No, that's not it. Sleep a little bit longer, that's fine. We can catch up on sleep, it's known, but that's not the big deal here. So we don't, you know, just exhaust our bodies so much. We're preparing for the Sabbath. We don't exhaust so much that we can't spend any time with the kids. Get out of the room, kids. You know, I'll be with you in 4 hours. I need 4 more hours sleep this morning. You know what I mean. And there may be times where you do need a little bit more sleep. But prepare for the Sabbath. That's what I'm saying. Prepare for a day where you can really delight in the Sabbath and be looking forward to the kingdom of God. Make the Sabbath a special day, a mini feast. Point three. And that was two, prepare for the Sabbath. Three, make the Sabbath special, a mini feast. We have a way of keeping the Sabbath in our home, and we've had it for several years. We have a special meal on Friday night. And it's fish, but I'm not Catholic. I wonder about that from time to time. But whatever the case, it doesn't have to be the finest silverware for you. It just has to be special and different for your family. Now, we have a way, and by the way, as I speak here, there's not 600 do's and don'ts on the Sabbath. There's not much, actually, in the way of detail on keeping the Sabbath, except the overall principles. There's not, you know, that you must start eating at this time and you must have this silverware and you must have this meal and you must have a huge, gigantic breakfast and must be buffalo sausage and it must be, you know, or whatever. You don't have that. You have to figure out different ways of making it special. And that's so what's great about God. He realizes the different cultures, the different situations we're in. Pizza may be the big meal on Friday night that is special to your teenagers and you. Might be something that you haven't had all week long, and it's just a special treat that evening. And then a Sabbath morning brunch or whatever. But whatever it is, make it special. Family prayer. With our kids, what we did was on Friday night, we would all kneel down and we would pray with them. And we want to focus on and let them know their first request is always what? Thy kingdom come. The sample prayers, our Father in heaven, we praise, we honor, we hallow God's name. And then our first request, we want your kingdom to come. So we teach the kids that. And what we did, we'd get down and we'd have them pray first and we'd time them. And we would watch and it'd be like, Marion and I would be looking at each other, and it's like 2 minutes. So when it came our turn to pray, it was 20 minutes. No. We realized that what they could take, what a long prayer was for them, was 2 minutes. So we prayed for 2 minutes. I don't even know if our kids know we did that, but they may have thought, why are Mom and Dad praying so short? Probably not. But you go on their level. You don't give a five-year-old a two-hour Bible study. You don't give a teenager a two-hour Bible study. But you do something special, and you always are directing them toward the kingdom. How about you guys buying your wife a flower for the Sabbath day? Or she may not like flowers. My mom didn't. It was a waste of time. They were going to dry up, and they were going to blow away. Why was Dad buying her flowers? She liked nuts, peanuts, and, you know, that type of thing, special. So find out what he likes. Ladies, it may be a peach pie that your husband likes. You know the story of the woman who for 30 years baked her husband a peach pie every Sunday? Thinking that this was really great, and after 30 years he said, "Dear, I hate to say this, but I hate peach pie." And so find out what they like, you know. About a toast to the kingdom. I remember our kids, it was when they were so small, it was, "To the king come." It was. Kingdom, you know, didn't hear it right. "To the king come." And we thought, well, that sounds good too. To the king come. But make that a special time. How about singing on the Sabbath? This goes in with at home and what you're doing when you are at church. These just are some ideas here. I asked Marion to go through the hymnal and check out how many of the hymns are about the kingdom. 7, "Keep God's Sabbath Holy," relates to the kingdom. "On the Sabbath Day," we sang that. Page 142 talks about the kingdom. And there are 30 other songs, or 40 directly, that are talking about the kingdom. "Seek you first the kingdom of God." In all of this, brethren, what I'm saying is we want to try to make the Sabbath a special time where we're looking forward to the kingdom. And be around people that, you know, when you convoke, when you fellowship, you're fellowshipping with Christ and God. So we want to be around people who also are of the same mind that we are. Finishing up here, I have a story to tell you about when I was a freshman in college. I had been away from my parents for 9 full months. They didn't know that I was going to be going to college. They didn't like Ambassador College at all. They really thought I was going to hell. So I thought I would go, you know, the term "go to," well, that was a place they thought I was going to. And I decided, well, go home, make some amends. When I went home, I went to church with them 1 week so I could prepare for a speech for college. This was a Lutheran church, so I thought I'd get some good notes for a speech. And then after that, I was not going to go to church with them at all. But I noticed in the week and a half I was there that I was not praying like I should have. I started when the Sabbath came. There was my friends who were around there. There were no members in Montana. There's no people in Montana. It is very small. It's still probably under a million people. 56 counties in the state, still under a million people. But whatever the case, they freeze to death is what happens in Montana. There were no members around, and there was no church. And immediately I noticed that I was drifting away just because of people. So we want to be around the right people. God made sure I got out of there because my parents didn't like the idea that I wasn't going to go to church on Sunday. And they reacted, and I had to leave. But fellowshipping with people of the same mind is so very important. We're fellowshipping with God in Christ. We talk about fellowshipping with God when he comes after the millennium and 100-year period or last great day period. This is a time to fellowship with God in Christ, that same spirit. So as we sum up here, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let's go to the last scripture, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. And there would be a lot more that you can come up with. You can think of ideas on how to make the Sabbath special that directs our minds toward the kingdom of God. Toward creation, too. I'm not saying we don't leave that out. Definitely, the Sabbath is more than just the kingdom of God. But we're looking at the future today and how to focus on it. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now, if we're not diligent to enter the Sabbath rest, are we being diligent to enter the dwelling place of God? If the Sabbath is taken for granted, and that's a type of the kingdom, if you understand my focus here, then how focused are we in reality to being in the kingdom of God? Are we really seeking the kingdom of God first? And his righteousness, the righteousness, that the teaching that we receive even during the week in our study, but at Sabbath services, are we excited about that? The righteousness that we must have to be in the kingdom. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short after the same example of disobedience of those Israelites. And what is the example that we do not, that we absolutely must not follow? Well, not believing God. Not believing God. On a regular basis, we think about the kingdom. We ask God to give us faith to do those things which will prepare us for the kingdom and give us the character to be in the kingdom. Is a lack of faith, distracted by gigantic problems, problems that are too big. There's nothing too big that God cannot handle. They were distracted by their eyes, what they saw, and forgot what God did for them in years past. They looked to the past thinking, maybe the kingdom's not that great, and they looked back. And the more they looked back, the more they thought Egypt was really great. The giants in the promised land were more of a problem than the bondage and affliction that they had in Egypt, of all things. And yet they were crying to God for years and years to come out of Egypt, and now they wanted to go back because the problem to be in the kingdom was too big. And they failed to remember then the good news that God had promised to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. The good news of coming into a promised rest, a land flowing with milk and honey. So let's make sure that we don't make the same mistake. Let's make sure that on a weekly basis, as today is the Sabbath, and the Sabbaths in the future, that we are always thinking in terms of the kingdom of God that God has prepared for us, for all ages past, and for those in the future who will be following us.